The opportunity, though, that we have together as God's people this morning is to worship and praise Him. And as we bless His name, He blesses His people. And we are here because we should be, and we're here because we need to be for us to get His blessing. So as we begin our worship, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. And our Father, we've assembled because You call us to worship You. You are strength, You are authority, You are holy. Your voice breaks cedars, Your voice flashes fire, Your voice shakes the wilderness, Your voice causes deer to give birth, and all who worship cry, glory. And we've gathered as Your people to ascribe the glory due Your name. We come before You who sits on Your sovereign and solemn throne. As we sing praise and as we hear Your word, I ask that You would fill us with strength, with joy, and with peace. Bless us with peace that passes understanding. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Give a sinner a knife, and he will usually find knots to cut. He doesn't want things tied together. He prefers them loose. Give a man a rope, and he will often make a noose. He claims he wants justice and punishment for those who deserve it. Now, a knife is good, but in a culture of lynch mobs, a knife is better for cutting nooses rather than cutting knots. Rope is also good, but in a culture of relativism and emotional goo, rope is good for tying knots that hold things together. Sin doesn't need to use different tools. Sin uses the good tools toward wrong ends. Knife, rope, those are good tools if you use them at the right times for the right things. Likewise with law and grace. Law and grace are typically misused gifts. The law is good for revealing the righteousness of God and our need for a Savior. And sinners usually use the law to accuse and condemn their neighbor and sometimes even themselves. That's not what the law is for. Grace is good for delivering us from the guilt and grasp of sin. And oftentimes sinners use grace as a justification or rationalization for plunging further into sin. Grace will cover it. So what should we do? We've got these good tools, these good gifts. We tend to misuse them. What should we do? Well, we should listen to God's word and not be choosy about what we listen to. We should hear all that He has to say and learn what He loves and what He hates. When we overestimate our abilities to listen, we stop listening before He finishes speaking. And so while we know, for example, that God loves what is perfect, God hates perfectionism. So we stop listening too early. We know that God loves when His people walk in the Spirit, and yet God hates it when we try to walk in the Spirit apart from our feet, by which I mean when we think we're walking in the Spirit apart from the bodies that He's given us to actually live that out in. Walking in the Spirit is not just your good thoughts in a closet all by yourself. Walking in the Spirit is how you treat other people. So sinners are strict when they ought to forgive, and they compromise when they ought to stand. We need to be ruthless with our sin and also not sin by being ruthless with our neighbor. We have a lot of good gifts. Let us use them all as obedient sons, paying attention to what God has said about them and when to use them. If there are conflicts between what you know God has said and how you've been using something that He's given, then perhaps you need to confess that and seek His forgiveness for that. If there are other sins that the Spirit may be bringing to your attention that you need to make right with the Lord, now's the time to do that in our service as well. As usual, You are invited to kneel in humble confession if you are able to do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, what grace you've given us through your Spirit and in the good news, and how sinfully we can even receive or try to use grace to justify what we're doing with spiritual reasons or with a spiritual covering. Please forgive us for half-hearted listening, for partial obedience, which really then is not obedience at all. Let us love all the ways of obedience and hate every kind of transgression. Cleanse our consciences then with the blood of Christ, and let us live in peace. Lord, our nation is a mess. We don't acknowledge or submit to your law, and so we can't tell right and wrong apart or even male and female. You are abandoning us as a country to the wrath of letting us have what we think we want, which apparently means we want misery and death. By your Spirit, please open eyes to see the lies and turn the elect to salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. We do give you thanks for Jesus, who is our sanctification and our hope and our peace, and we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand in the reminder of what God has done for us through his suffering servant in Isaiah 53 this morning. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. In the gospel, in Jesus, applied by God's Spirit, we are at peace with God. He is healing us, and that is a reason for us to be joyful and for us to worship. So let's continue to do that.
The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. I'll be reading again from the ESV. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is a non-believer, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is a non-believer, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's pray. Father, as we bring our corporate supplications to you this morning, we do so with grateful hearts. Some here are full of joy at what this past week has revealed, and some are weighed down by heavy burdens. Whatever state we find our hearts in this morning, help us to receive all things from your hand by faith with all gratitude. Even the hard things that come our way work for our good according to your plan. Thank you for the promise that your tender mercies are new every morning. Thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ, especially the hope and the glory that is to be revealed someday when we shall see you face to face. May that hope sustain us and lead us to forsake the broken cisterns that we turn to and rob you of the worship you deserve. Help our affections for you to grow stronger every day as we carry out the individual callings that you've given us here on earth. Keep us from puffing up ourselves and putting confidence in our flesh. Help us to remember that we are but a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. Thank you that in our weakness, your strength is made perfect. So may we embrace our limitations and not resent them. May we magnify you through whatever travails come our way. Help us to forsake the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. May our boast be in nothing but Christ and him crucified, and may we be willing to share in the sufferings of Christ in order that we may share in his resurrected life. We freely admit to you that we are weak and not able to function apart from you, moment by moment, your supply of grace. As we pray now for some of the needs in our congregation, we do so in humbleness and in confidence that you are a good God who is able to abundantly do more than we ask or think. We pray for the various health needs among us. We continue to pray for Debbie's cancer treatments. Thank you that her test results continue to show positive signs and that she is tolerating the treatment well. We ask that you eradicate the cancer if that's your will. Above all, may she, Dave, and Andrea continue to know the peace you supply, and may they have many opportunities to share their faith with those they encounter. We pray for Ralph also that his therapy would put his multiple myeloma cancer into remission and allow his bones to begin strengthening. We ask that the doctors would be able to help him with pain management. And then we pray that he and Mary Kay would have wisdom and peace as they work through all the medical decisions before them. We pray for Don as he works to recover from his stroke. Thank you that he's been able to come to church these past few weeks. We ask that you heal his body sufficiently for him to transition back home. And then we pray for him and Barb as well as they deal with the medical maze before them. We pray for Jen's brother, Joel, who underwent surgery this past Friday to remove a tumor from his head. Thank you that the procedure went as well as the doctors hoped, and he's actually been released now from the hospital. We pray for a full recovery for him. We pray for the various outreach ministries that we are a part of. We thank you for Sanji and Yancey's work at the Good Shepherd's Children Home in India. We pray for the young adults in this home as they seek to follow Christ in a climate that is hostile to the gospel. We pray that their faith would be genuine and strong. May these young women eventually become wives and moms themselves who will in turn raise godly families. As some of them prepare to enter into college, we ask that you protect them from Satan's efforts to have them renounce their faith. We also pray for Andrew Schneidler and his ministry of placing foster kids into forever homes. We ask that you help him to expand his work nationwide so that many more kids can find godly permanent homes. We pray that you protect his ministry from any attempts by Satan to undermine the work that he's doing. Locally, we pray for Evangel Classical School. We praise you for the continued solid growth of the school and all the new families that you're bringing to it. We pray that you continue to supply the staff and the resources needed to run the school. We pray for the annual fundraising feast coming up this Friday and ask for good attendance, much gladness, and generous donations. We pray your protection for the school from Satan's attacks and that it would find favor in our community. And finally, we pray for our government leaders at the national, state, and local level. We thank you for the recent actions in some states to greatly restrict abortions. As these laws get challenged and eventually end up before the Supreme Court, we pray that the court would reverse their evil support for abortion and put an end to it. We ask that you promote those who support a godly agenda and remove from office those who don't. Thank you that no government can thwart your will, and that your righteousness and justice will always prevail. We ask that you bring about widespread repentance in our nation so that we might continue to receive your blessings in the future. Father, we take comfort knowing that when nations rage and peoples plot against you, you sit in heaven and laugh at their insolence. We do not fear, for you are watching over all your creation, and you will set all things right someday. As we continue now in our time of worship, may we boldly exalt you together and find encouragement for our souls as we delight in you. And we pray this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we are those who pray for your kingdom to come and for it to expand. We are part of your kingdom, and we thank you for delivering us from the kingdom of darkness, for hearing us then when we call and cry for help. You are our strength. You give us wisdom by your Spirit from your word. I ask that you'd help us to read it attentively and accurately and thankfully. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is messy. And really, that's too passive of a statement. People mess up their lives. Life is messy, yeah. But that can almost make it sound like we're not a part of that. People mess up their lives regularly, badly. And some of those same people marry each other. Two people making a multitude of bad choices multiplies the mess. When two people multiply physically and make more people, the mess increases by a factor of sin. God gave us his word so that in the midst of all of this, we would know how to obey. So that we would know what to do. God gave us his son so that when we have made a mess of things, and in particular when we've made a mess of things by disobeying him, God sent his son so that we could get out from under the burden of guilt from our sin and even hope that broken relationships might be fixed. God gave us his Spirit as well, so that we might have the strength to live in peace with one another. People make a mess, and they make a mess by sinning and disobeying the Lord. And then also the good news is that the Lord has done something about that through his Son and in instructions in his Word and by the power of his Spirit. The problem is that in between those things, in between the mess and then when everything gets cleaned up, in between, sometimes men get the idea that they can help God clean it up a little. We have the gospel. We have God's promises. We have God's picture of what it could look like. And we start thinking, maybe we can help the process along. And while it's true that men should obey, and God blesses obedience to his word, that's true. Men don't actually have the wisdom or the power to clean themselves up or to clean up their spouse. And Christians with good intentions can make things worse in many directions. And I think that that's what's happening among the Corinthians as Paul writes his letter to them. They were attempting to fix some of their problems with their own ideas rather than with God's ideas, with God's word. The Corinthians were trying to sweep up dust by kicking broken bricks around the floor, trying to lift their holiness to a higher level without using their hands. They also thought in these attempts that Paul would approve, and he didn't. And 1 Corinthians 7 corrects a bunch of their misdirected attempts. They thought, at least some of them thought, that sex messes up marriage. In particular, Christian marriage. If you want to be spiritual, you want to be holy, then you stay out of the marriage bed. And Paul said, not having sex in marriage messes up your marriage. The Corinthians had come up with a better idea, they thought, on how to be pure and holy. Paul says, you try that, you're going to be the opposite of pure and holy. They thought, or at least some of them did, that being single was ideal. And probably even used Paul as an example. And he said that being single was good with contentment, and he said it was not good for everyone. Not everyone has that gift of contentment in singleness. They thought that being single was actually so spiritual that separating from one's spouse would be better. Not just avoiding the marriage bed, the physical aspects of the marriage bed, but even avoiding the spouse altogether, getting rid or putting away the spouse would enable them to be more spiritual and more holy. And so Paul reminds them about the Lord's teaching on divorce. The Lord has already given word about what to do. Separation from one spouse cannot be more pleasing to God because separation doesn't please God. It's man's attempt to be more spiritual than God. And thankfully, we don't have to guess how to please God because he told us. And Paul is correcting a variety of attempts that the Corinthians had for thinking that they knew how to please God better, more spiritual, more pure. And Paul is explaining to them that they should actually pay attention to what God says. Now we come in verses 12 through 16 to a final group that Paul addresses. He has already addressed the unmarried and the widows. He's addressed the married, and that actually gets qualified by this section when he addresses the rest. The unmarried, the widows, the married, and the rest. But this is the rest of the married ones. And we'll soon find out that this is the rest of the married ones who are not in a Christian marriage where both spouses are believers. This is sometimes called a mixed marriage. One of the spouses is a believer, the other spouse is not. So Paul is not in this passage talking about who to marry. So this is not about missionary dating and about the opportunities that you have as a believer to find an unbeliever and then covenant in marriage with them. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about first generation believers where they were already in marriage and one of them gets saved. But the other one does not get saved, let alone at the same time. For some period of time at least, there's one who's a Christian and one who isn't. If the Corinthians were leaning toward divorce from a Christian spouse for sake of their increased holiness, how much more do you think that they would be leaning towards divorce when it came to the case of an unbelieving spouse. The instruction in 1 Corinthians 7 is, again, given in a particular context where they were trying to be more spiritual. And some of them thought they could be more spiritual by being separated from these temporal earthly relationships. And of course they would think, if they were already thinking, that two believers could be better serving the Lord apart from each other than in marriage, then obviously it would make sense to go the next step and think that being married to an unbeliever would just hurt and harm your family, your spiritual life. Paul himself had said in chapter 5 that sexual relations are a unifying sort of relation, a joining relation. He said in chapter 5 that sexual immorality, and in chapter 6, would actually join the Lord to immorality. So some of the believers who were married to someone who was ungodly might be thinking, am I joining the Lord to this sinfulness? They thought they should then separate. And so the Corinthians believed they knew better about being holy. Paul reveals God's will for these sorts of relationships, for these mixed marriages. He reveals God's will for marriage and divorce and separation, as well as his will for remarriage, one way or the other, which we'll see when we get there. For sake of this morning, there's two parts of the paragraph, I believe at least, that I want to point out. And the first is in verses 12 through 14. The second is in verses 15 and 16. I think that they are two different directions, both of which have to do with the idea of consent. So how do we know God's will in these mixed marriages, in these mixed relationships? And it is a weight of consent that we're looking for. And point number one in verses 12 through 14 is this: if the unbelieving spouse consents to stay married, then you must stay married. Not an option, it's a must. It's a requirement. It's God's will not to divorce when the unbelieving spouse consents to stay. Paul doubles the imperative for both directions in verses 12 through 13, and then he provides a reason in verse 14. So the imperatives for this about the consent are in verses 12 through 13. He's talking to the rest, which, like I said, is addressing another group of married couples. This is not to the unmarried. So it's not about what life could be like if you found an unbeliever to marry and then how you should approach it. This is when you are already married and you're a Christian and the other is not. This is unlike the married in verses 10 and 11, which mean that the married that Paul addresses in verses 10 and 11 would be married where both spouses are at least professing believers and both of them then are part of the church. They would have both heard this instruction because they probably would have been both there when the letter was read. This section, this paragraph, addresses the rest of the married, and specifically then any brother who has a wife who is an unbeliever, and also any woman who has a husband who is an unbeliever. This is a mixed marriage. Now, marriage is already hard. Marriage is hard because gravity pulls things down, and a man and a woman often hit their heads trying to pick things up, or they whine about how they thought the other one was going to pick it up. There is always a lot to do, and there are always decisions that are spiraling around like dandelion seeds. You can see them in the air, and you know what happens if they land. And you got to deal with them, and yet you're trying to catch those seeds out of the air by making all of these decisions, and that's hard. Even those marriages where both spouses worship the same God, and they have largely the same set of convictions based off of the same standard of reading the Bible, even in those marriages, they have troubles. And mixed marriages then, where there are two different gods being worshiped or two different sets of standards, those are notorious examples of conflict. And why wouldn't they be, when how you're looking at the world is completely different and who you think you're supposed to serve and how they want to be pleased is completely different? Of course you'd have even more conflict. The Corinthians presumed that physical contact with a believing spouse was bad for Christian living, so how much more so daily contact with an unbelieving spouse? He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so the Christian listening to this might be like, and I'm sleeping with leaven? How messed up am I going to be now if a little leaven leavens the lump? To read some of the Old Testament might actually confirm this position that separating would be better. You can look in Ezra chapter 10. You don't have to look right at the moment. But if you remember, Ezra actually confronted the people of Israel who had married foreign wives and commanded them to divorce. That was the right way to serve the Lord, was to divorce their foreign wives that they had taken. Ezra chapter 10, especially verses 10 and 11. We know from the case of Solomon, and we know, perhaps I should have said the cases of Solomon, the 1,000 women of Solomon, we know that they turned his heart away from serving the Lord. So there's potentially even some scriptural background and evidence to support putting away an unbelieving spouse. But what does the Lord say about it? So we've seen some examples that maybe they apply. What does the Lord say to a Christian with an unbelieving spouse? You already got married. You started following Christ. You gave your life to him. Your spouse did not. What does the Lord say to you? Well, the Lord doesn't say anything to you directly because he didn't teach about it. And that is why Paul begins this paragraph by saying, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. In the ESV, at least, that's in parentheses. I, not the Lord. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, in verse 10. Kind of makes it sound like the Lord says, and now my personal opinion here is this. Well, I don't think this is actually that big of a deal. The charge in verses 10 and 11 to people who are married, to other people who are serving the same Lord, to those who are following Jesus, that is explicitly addressed by Jesus' own teaching, which is recorded in the Gospels. We know what Jesus specifically said because it was heard and written down. That's why Paul says, the Lord, not I. So the charge in verses 10 and 11 comes directly from Jesus' teaching. The instruction in verses 12 through 16 come directly from the Spirit's inspiration. This is not a competition. This is a where the information came from. One came directly from the Lord's mouth. The other came from the Lord's Spirit through Paul's pen. Because it's true, the Lord Jesus never taught first-generation Christians who became Christians once they were already married. Because they didn't even get to be called Christians until after he had ascended to heaven. So he didn't teach people about this particular situation. That does not mean that Paul's instructions are subjective, that then we can take them or leave them. It does not mean that these are not scripture. Even though there wasn't a map already drawn, doesn't make these directions Paul's just personal ideas on how to get there. He is drawing the map. He's just finishing out the next spot on the map. If you are here, here you go. He says, if the unbelieving spouse consents to live with the believing spouse should not divorce. He says it to the brothers. He says it to the women. If the unbeliever is willing to stay, then God's will is stay together. Do not divorce. That is the word of the Lord through Paul in situations of mixed marriages. He gives a reason for that in verse 14. He could have said that the reason for why you should stay together is because marriage is good, or he could have tried to argue that marriage is always good because God instituted marriage. God is the one who made marriage. God is the one who made marriage to be permanent all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. The man leaves his mother and father and cleaves to his wife. That's to be a permanent thing. Jesus affirmed in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. This is part of his direct teaching to those who had a believing spouse or to those who are at least both Jews at that time. And Paul has already repeated this point in the previous paragraph. Marriage is a permanent promise, a permanent covenant and vow towards between the two people. But that's not the reason that Paul gives here in verse 14. He reasons from a different angle, and it is an angle that deals with their concern about being messed up by having an unbelieving spouse. I'm going to be tainted. I'm going to be contaminated. Paul says that's not how it works. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. And also, I don't think that this needs to be dramatically confused either. Being holy here cannot mean being saved. It doesn't mean that when one of the spouses professes faith in Christ, that then the other spouse immediately is saved as well. It can't mean that. Otherwise, you don't actually have a mixed marriage. That wouldn't be a problem. Just get one of them saved. It counts for both. That's not why he's giving instruction. It also can't mean that being sanctified here, as the New American Standard translates it, or the holy, as the ESV translates it, we know that it can't mean saved, because by the time you get to verse 16, that's still a concern. Whether we take verse 16 as positively or negatively, like, of course God could use you to save your spouse, or how do you know if God is going to use you to save your spouse? Either way, the question of the unbelieving spouse's individual salvation is still on the table, so being made holy here cannot mean salvation. This holiness or sanctification is not necessarily a personal or moral improvement. It does not get them to heaven. It doesn't necessarily mean that their own convictions get any better. It does not make the unbeliever pleasing to God, but it does put that unbelieving spouse in a better position to receive at least the overflow of blessings that come to the believing spouse. God has targeted his people to give them blessing. And when an unbeliever is attached to one of those blessing recipients, they're going to get some good out of that. In a way that their neighbors are not. In a way that if you're not married to a believer, you won't get. Blessings abound where'er the believing spouse does her successive meal preps run. Blessing abound where'er the believing spouse does his successful, successive coming home and serving the family run. It is going to be a benefit. And Paul is saying here that the power position belongs to the Christian, whether the Christian is the husband or the wife. Being the head of the house can't actually guarantee that you get your wife to submit. It actually can't guarantee that you get your wife to see the joy that comes from Christian submission to the head of the house. But being a Christian husband could make the prospect of submitting to the head look more appealing. He could be being a head of the house, of his wife, in such a way that makes it look good, even if she doesn't have eyes to see. Likewise, not being the head of the house may be more challenging, more difficult of a position. But in a similar way, Peter's instruction to wives who have disobedient husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3, six verses worth of instruction there, says that wives who are married to unbelieving, disobedient husbands could potentially win their husbands without a word through their Christian conduct. It's a power position. So it's not a contaminating position. It's not a polluting position. So Paul tells the Corinthians, you don't need to divorce your non-Christian spouse in order to stay clean. Now, he had previously told them that they should not go to a prostitute, because if they went to a prostitute, they would be joining the Lord into immorality. But the marriage covenant is not an immoral relationship. And so your unsaved spouse can't defile you any more than dirty water can defile soap. That's not how it works. And Paul says, don't worry about the kids either. Otherwise, this is the last part of verse 14, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. They are also set apart to be recipients of a certain kind of blessing that at least overflows onto the household because of the Christian spouse. This does not mean that your kids are in the covenant any more than it means that, again, your unbelieving husband or wife is now part of the covenant because you've come to Christ. but rather that your children are given these holy privileges, such as being exposed to salt and light day by day. There are all kinds of kids who have grown up never being exposed to any salt or any light. And in the first century, where they were all first generation believers, to have kids exposed to salt and light through the believing presence in the home of just one of the spouses was a benefit and a blessing. To have that flesh and blood recipient of grace, oh, that's what it looks like when someone gets grace. And not only is the believer a recipient of grace, but a believer is a conduit of grace. To have one of those in your own house, that's amazing. Now, as a side note, if you've got two of those in the house, the house should be filled with a lot of grace. It should be an awesome place to be. If Paul is saying that having a house where just one of the spouses is a Christian makes a huge difference, then a house where there are two believers who are going in the same direction and serving the same Lord and have both received grace from the Lord, it ought to be a house that has a great smelling aroma of grace, even more so. The point is that God's will for mixed marriages is not divorce when the unbelieving spouse consents to live in marriage. Your covenant and his or her consent require staying together. This means that the believing spouse is free to bless the unbelieving spouse with blessings and stay without fear of being contaminated or worry. That is a powerful instruction that Paul gives for what inevitably, even with consent, is going to be some degree of difficult, and marriage is difficult anyway, let alone with the mixed nature of it. Paul's saying the believing spouse is free to bless the household and not worry about it. Now that leads to the second instruction in verses 15 and 16, and it also relates to consent. Not only not having consent from the unbelieving spouse, but a consent on Paul's part to the believing spouse. In the first part, if the unbelieving spouse consents to stay, then the believer must. The weight of the unbeliever's consent means that the believer must stay. In verses 15 and 16, the second main point is if the unbelieving spouse does not consent to stay married, then you may remarry, which gives away my take on what I think that this is saying. I believe that this is actually the position of all the pastors here at TEC. I do get that not all Christians agree, so let's look at the verses. And likewise, just as in verses 12 through 14, there was a principle of consent along with a reason, so here we have a principle of consent and then a reason just in two verses. The consent, or the principle of consent, is found in verse 15. Now, before I even read it, even while I was studying, I kind of thought to myself, and maybe we could collectively have this desire, you know, why didn't Paul write at least a little bit more here? He could have helped us out a little bit by some more specifics or some other vocabulary or additional vocabulary or whatever it took. But what Paul thought was clear to him, and he must have thought it was clear to the Corinthians, and also because we believe that it's God's word, it's what the Spirit wants us to have. So we are supposed to be attentive and attempt to be accurate in our understanding of what it says, even though we might wish he could have told us a little bit more. Verse 15 changes the subject from when the mixed marriage has a consenting unbeliever to when the mixed marriage has an unbeliever who will not agree to stay. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. This is a different case. Again, verses 10 and 11 is to the married who both believe. Starting in verse 12 is mixed marriages, and up to verse 15, the non-Christian spouse consented to stay, and so the Christian spouse should not seek divorce. But now we move to a case of no consent. Now, why wouldn't an unbelieving spouse want to be around a blessing conduit? Why would an unbelieving spouse not consent to live with a Christian who, let's say for the sake of argument, is actually living like one? The believing spouse is humbly following the Lord and serving and being a blessing. Who would want to get away from that? Like going and finding somebody else who is selfish just like you doesn't seem better. So this person, like you can read Jesus' word about, you know, how they have to obey and love. Well, Jesus says you have to love me, but I don't believe in that stuff, so I don't have to treat you nicely at all. But like being guaranteed to have the other person need to be consistent with what they say they believe and treat you nicely? Who wouldn't want that? Well, I mean, at the same time, we could ask the question, why didn't every unbeliever that there was who was made by Jesus see Jesus' glory and loving sacrifice on their behalf when he was here? So apparently, just being full of love does not actually mean that everybody loves you back. In fact, being full of love and a humble, righteous love, like the best kind of love, divine love, being full of love doesn't actually mean that people won't kill you. So they killed Jesus rather than recognizing his glory. When it comes to then in a household, sin is a blinding force. Sin is an irrational force. And sin can totally then work in such a way in the unbeliever that makes the darkness hate the light rather than be like, wow, I could see better. The unrighteous often get antsy around the righteous. So while God can and does use those who adorn the gospel to draw his chosen ones to himself, we also know that just because you're adorning the gospel doesn't mean that God brings everybody around you like magnetic force. Doesn't mean that he promises to bring everybody around you into salvation. If the unbeliever separates then, if he or she abandons the marriage, and that can start physically or that could start legally. Typically, it's going to end up being both physical and legal. Then it's divorce. And Paul says, let it be so. Somehow, it is possible for God to command husbands and wives to stay together and for God to command those who are separated to seek reconciliation. It is also possible when we pay attention to his word to see that he does have certain allowances for different cases. Note in this verse that the unbeliever takes the first step. The unbeliever is the one who separates. Now, because we live in a messy world, it is possible that you could have an unbeliever stay around and treat or potentially even abuse in some way the believing spouse. And that's when the church and elders and others should get involved and help out. Generally speaking, though, the unbeliever, you should watch and see that they take these first steps. Also, if the unbeliever wants to separate, it should be because he or she doesn't appreciate your holiness, not that he or she doesn't appreciate your hypocrisy. Marriage is already hard. There's already potential enough for conflict. But then when a believing or a professing believing spouse, you know, says that they're a Christian and then they don't obey what God says, and then their unbelieving spouse points that out to them and they're like, oh, it's the darkness at work in you. Well, maybe it is. Or maybe they're actually, in that case, seeing more accurately. So it shouldn't be about our hypocrisy. It's not that the believing spouse is allowed to be a jerk for Jesus and just then claim that because it's for Jesus, that, of course, then the unbelieving spouse is going to want to separate. In the next sentence in verse 15, we see what I think Paul is saying is a new legal status. In such cases, The brother or sister is not enslaved. That's how the ESV translates it. The King James and the New American Standard translates it, is not under bondage. But under bondage to what? Enslaved to what? If you've got a mixed marriage, unbelieving spouse, does not consent, wants to separate, be divorced, what does it mean then at that point that the believing spouse is not under bondage? And there are a couple possibilities. One is that the believing spouse is not under bondage of the law to only reconcile, meaning that you must, under every possible situation, keep having conversations until the unbelieving spouse consents. It's sort of like, Mitch likes to use the phrase, beatings will continue until morale improves. And so is the believing spouse under bondage to continue persistently, badgeringly, I don't think that's a word, but under bondage to do nothing else but keep talking to the unbelieving spouse about consenting to stay? Is that the bondage that the believing spouse is not under? Or is it that the believing spouse is not under the marriage bond and the legal ramifications of the marriage vows? The language is actually really similar to the being free or the being released from the marriage law as Paul uses it related to death. So in Romans chapter 7, verse 3, and even later in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, Paul talks about how when your spouse dies, there is freedom from the law. And with that freedom from the law comes the availability of remarriage. The marriage bond is a bond that must be kept. No divorce is the rule, and there are a couple exceptions. The rule is don't divorce. There are a couple exceptions to that, which lead to then the believing spouse being free. And I believe that that free means free to remarry, rather than free from the need to constantly be trying to win the other person to come back home. Jesus gave an exception in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Not everybody agrees that this is an exception, actually. I don't know how it, I mean, I've read the arguments. I guess I should say I'm not persuaded by the arguments that this is not an exception. When Jesus said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And most of the arguments for why that does not give an exception for divorce and remarriage is because they think that that is Jesus talking about the period of betrothal rather than actual marriage. And I am not convinced by that, though perhaps there could be application for it. When a spouse abandons the marriage in adultery, a legal divorce may be an option that recognizes the already existent sexual divorce. Divorce at that point, in light of sexual immorality on the part of one of the spouses, while divorce is not required, it is permissible. There is consent that Jesus gives for divorce to be allowable under that exception. And I believe that the same is true here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with the case of an unbelieving spouse who wants out. Do everything you can in the name of Christ to keep him or her, but if he or she refuses, then you are free. You are no longer bound to that marriage law, and that is more than just a freedom to be celibate, a freedom to be for the rest of your life ongoing without a spouse. Freedom to be celibate assumes that then there's that giftedness of contentedness with the state of singleness, like we looked at in the previous paragraph. So it is still bondage to the law of marriage if the believing spouse cannot remarry, which seems to me to go against the language that Paul himself is using. Either you're free or you're not free. And to me, the best interpretation of that is free then to remarry. God has called you to peace. And this is true regardless of what the strict law keepers around you might say. One commentator said this: no disgust on the part of Christians has a right to bind such a believing, deserted spouse. And while one's interpretation of this passage does not require one to have a certain attitude, there is a certain kind of stigma that can go along with those who disagree with remarriage. So to treat as a church disciplinable offense someone who gets remarried under this sort of case. So the other law still applies as well, that when it is not a case of sexual immorality or a case of the unbelieving spouse departing, then to remarry, Jesus said, and the Old Testament, I mean, that's where it was first revealed, and Jesus repeated and affirmed that that is committing adultery to remarry and making the person you're marrying also now an adulterer as well. But under certain exceptions, there is a freedom and a peace in the midst of still what's going to be heavy and difficult. There is a freedom from that marriage law and then an availability of possible remarriage. Do you have to get remarried? No. Are you free to get remarried? Yes. The reason is in verse 16. This verse has also been taken one of two different ways. Either this verse is Paul trying to encourage believers to trust God by staying in the marriage. It could work. Hang in there. Or he means to encourage believers to trust God by not being anxious about the unbelieving spouse leaving. Verse 16 says, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband?" Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Again, is this Paul trying to provoke optimism or realism? Wife, you can save your husband. Stick with it. Or, wife, you can't be certain that you'll save your husband anyway, so lay that burden down. Is it intended to be the more negative or the more positive? I think if verse 16 was verse 15, we'd have reason to take it in the positive sense. And in other words, what I mean is if verse 16, if the sentences in verse 16 had followed what came in verse 14, I think there'd be more reason contextually to take it as positive. As it is, verse 16 is verse 16 and 15 is in between. I know that that's obvious, but that's what I went to seminary for, was to be able to make those kinds of deep observations. The flow of the discussion and argument is significant to trying to figure out which way Paul is leaning. If verse 16 had been immediately following verse 14, we could understand it like this. You already sanctify your spouse. So it could lead to salvation. Be hopeful. Be positive about that prospect. But verse 16 does not come after verse 14. It comes after a shift of situation. It comes after the shift from a consenting unbelieving spouse, to a no longer consenting unbelieving spouse. We've shifted cases. It comes after Paul's consent that without the unbeliever's consent, the believer is not bound. You are not bound because God's election is unseen to us before someone's conversion. Then we can see that God's at work in them. And God does not identify the agent of another's conversion anyway. So it's as if Paul is saying, you let your spouse go. Don't feel guilty because you can't presume that you would have been used by God to save him or her anyway. You don't know that. That's not what God promises. Now, if the exception, and one of the descriptions I read in the commentaries called it the Pauline privilege. The Pauline privilege as opposed to the Jesus privilege, because Jesus doesn't address these cases. So Paul's Pauline privilege of allowing the divorce to take place and then being free to remarry, Admittedly, that messes up Christians who prefer tidy categories because we actually don't hold tensions very well. We get a knife and we want to cut everything. Or we get a rope and all we can see is a noose. So it's hard to use the tools and sometimes to hold them in tensions, which is why we've got to really be careful as we're reading God's will as written down when he seems to show us that there are different cases. God says, don't divorce. Period. Don't divorce. He says that divorce followed by remarriage equals adultery. And he says those are not the only cases because we live in a really messed up world. In certain cases, and such cases require elders, pastors to get involved and ask questions, in certain cases, divorce is allowable and remarriage also then allowable. And there will be some more about it after the next main section on being content in whatever position you're in, verses 17 through 24. Paul will still have more to say, verse 25 through the end of the chapter, about some of these relationships. Now, finding people who have parents who have stayed together their whole life is becoming an increasingly rare find. The multiplication of dysfunctions, like who even knew that we could possibly have as many problems as there are. So whether it's you, it doesn't have to be you. It's in your family somewhere. And if somehow, and like, it'd be interesting to even have that survey. If for some reason you can get out to five branches on your family tree without somebody having gotten divorced or somebody having committed adultery, but they stayed together, or somebody not having an issue with this, you still know people like that. They're part of your church body, and they are undoubtedly all around. So while there is extra responsibility, obviously, on church leaders to study the word and to then get involved and shepherd and help, we all actually need to know what we're supposed to do and how to encourage and give counsel to one another. For those potentially who are in difficult marriages, whether that's, again, your own or you are thinking about how to talk to somebody else that you know, if one of the spouses is longing to be free, and in particular if that spouse is the Christian spouse, they just want to be free, we really need to ask the question, why? Because the longing to be free as a Christian is not the longing that God tells us to pursue most. It is the longing to stay and see consent from the unbelieving spouse. Desire to get free may be why you're in the condition you're in. If there is already an eagerness to look elsewhere, then is it really a surprise there's not a lot of fellowship and intimacy and it's not going well in your current relationship? Now, that doesn't mean that that's always the case. Again, you could be praying, you could be faithful, you could be a recipient and conduit of great grace, and it still not work. But a gracious unwillingness to see your spouse depart is a good kind of unwillingness, even if it's not a position that you can hold on forever. Don't get out too soon for grace to work. There is great reason to be encouraged that God may work, he will work. And also, don't be bound by a law that is a man-made law when Paul has shown that there are exceptions. There is a weighty freedom that the Lord through Paul offers. Peace does not mean that everything feels good. Peace is different than that. Freedom is different than never thinking about it again. It is a weighty freedom, but both of those parts are good. The ideal would be to stay together with consent in this world. That doesn't always happen, Don't do it on your own. Don't figure it out all on your own. In particular, study the Word and get help so that we honor the Lord in what He has called us to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study this passage. We do want to get it right because on this one, there is only one right. So we might not get it, but there is ultimately only one right. Either divorce and then remarriage is allowable by you as an exception, or it isn't. And while it seems from the flow of Paul's argument and what he is describing, it seems, at least to me, that he is describing that exception. We do want to follow you and be teachable from you, and obviously then from your word. So help us to be courageous and also compassionate. Help us to love one another whose hearts are heavy, either in their own relationships or their own past or the other people that they know that they're trying to give counsel to. Help us to be a people who love what you have called us to love and hate everything that you've called us to hate. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God hates divorce. God also hates division in the body of Christ. God loves unity. Jesus prayed that his people would be one, that they would be one even as he and his Father were one, and that's tight. But history, which we believe God rules, God is sovereign over everything that happens. History over which God rules is filled with conflict and splits between believers, even between churches. While Paul climbed all over the Corinthian contentions to correct their petty party preferences at the beginning of the letter, he also told them later that some divisions were necessary and part of his purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, same where he talks later about the Lord's table. Earlier in the chapter, he says this, verses 18 and 19. When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Like, whoa. Division is not allowable. And some divisions are totally on purpose so that you can see who is who. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul admonishes the church for failing to receive one another, for some who selfishly isolated themselves and satisfied themselves rather than loving one another. Is that okay? Not only is that not okay, God planned for it to be so not okay that it is accomplishing his purposes of showing who's not okay. Did you track with that? Not only is it not okay, it is so not okay that God wants it to be that way to show who's not okay. He's making it clear. While we should examine ourselves when we come to the table and confess any resistance in our hearts to fellowship, that is different than coming to the table and resenting all of the other people who we think are messing it up. They're not doing it right. Their life's a mess. They've got problems. They're ruining this. Well, it is possible that someone else here is going to come and do it wrong. Something's not right. That's totally possible. It's possible that someone else is doing it wrong, and praise God it isn't you, unless it is, even by your attitude towards those who you think are not doing it right. Either way, we eat and drink in remembrance of what Jesus has done, and focusing on him either fixes conflict or it puts the characters into the right context so that we can know even more who they are. So there are blessings from things we don't think are blessings. There are good gifts that come to us from hands that we wouldn't have anticipated ahead of time. And so there are a lot of things that are wrong. And so come and eat and drink and sing and laugh and be glad about it, because God is in control and he is working it out and it's going to be all right. Because he said. So that's, we can't control that. We cannot make that happen. That is his grace that is doing it in ways that we wouldn't have written down. If you have reason to give thanks for God's grace that is blessing you, and you see blessing our body in ways that we wouldn't have organized, then we have reason to be thankful for this bread and wine. It's been said, or it is often said about writers, that many don't want to write, they want to have written. They want to have been done, see their name on the book. I think that's often true for believers as well. We don't want to believe, we want to have believed. We don't want to believe in the unseen, we want to be at the spot where we already did all of that part, and now we see. We don't want to hope. That implies that we're not where we want to be, or we don't have what we're promised, at least not yet. But hope that is visible is not hope, and it's not much of a story. He is the God of hope, which means he's written most of your pages where you don't know what's coming on the next page, and your cheerful, dependent ignorance is what makes you a glorious character. There's a kind of ignorance that is not okay, but there is a kind of ignorance about what is going to happen where you trust his word and you hope in him that makes you a glorious character. May that be the case for all of us. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And amen.